Well, this morning we are moving on in the narrative of Jonah, in the book of Jonah, and I would ask you to join with me there as we pick up that story. This is chapter 2, and as I go on this morning, I'm going to refer to nearly, in fact, I think all of the verses in chapter 2 at one point or another, in one connection or another. So if you have that before you, or Zach can bring it up on the screen as we refer to it during the course of this sermon. So I'm looking first of all at verse 17 of Jonah 1, and it reads like this: "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." And that's a sign to us, I think, remembering what we read and learned last week, that Jonah was a disobedient prophet, you remember, and he represents, in a kind of symbolical way, he represents the child of God when we come under the hand of God. And that's why we read chapter 12 of Hebrews. That is a passage we'll be going back to later. And it's something that applies to us all, and in the case of Jonah, it was his disobedience to the revealed will of God, clearly spoken to him, his unwillingness to comply with that and to run away from God's calling and to forsake God and to seek his own safety and his own pleasure instead. So God pursues him, and we saw that last time, and we will see it again this morning. God pursues us if we are his children, we are dear to him, and even when we're disobedient and unfaithful and wayward, he will pursue us, and he will bring us back. And that is what is happening now at the end of chapter 1, and in chapter 2, Jonah is the one who speaks in the first person. And he recalls that whole episode in his life. He's the author of this book, you remember, and he's written this down for our instruction, that we would be encouraged and taught through him, from him, and from what the Lord did with him and did to him as well. So that is one of the ways in which I want to read chapter 2, and I guess it's the most obvious reading of chapter 2, this psalm by Jonah, a psalm of confession, a psalm of acknowledgement of God's hand, and what he learned from that chastening experience. So that's something that flows out of the last verse of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to address that first of all. There's something even more important that we find in the second part of verse 17. So there are two sermons here that I'm going to give you this morning from the same passage. There are two levels, as it were, that we can read chapter 2 of Jonah. And the second part of verse 17 introduces us to that primary meaning and message of Jonah's life at this point. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And it's that reference to the time that he was in the belly of this fish that leads us to Jesus in the Gospels. And Ben read for us there from the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. And it seems clear to us that Jesus read the book of Jonah too. And Jesus knew his Old Testament and his prophets. And when he was joining the two, you remember, on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24, and they were downcast because their hopes had been dashed, it seems. And Jesus joined them, and he explained to them, and he rebuked them because they had not understood that the Christ, whom he was, unknown to them at that point, he had to suffer many things and then enter into his glory. And then he goes on to say, all the prophets spoke of these days. Have you not read and understood the scriptures of the Old Testament? So I don't think we have any warrant at all, as some scholars do, to exempt Jonah from this inclusion of Jesus, of all the prophets preaching him. All the Old Testament prophets preach Christ to us in one way or another. Now, Jonah does it in his own special way because he's a special kind of guy. And there's nothing like his story in all the Old Testament. We don't have any of his oracles. We have an indication in chapter 3, as we'll see last week, of what he presented to the Ninevites, but we don't have any of his oracles or sermons or preachings like we do the other prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so on. It's his life that speaks to us more than his words preached to the people of his generation. And it's just at this point that he preaches Christ to us. And he preaches Christ to us through his descending into the depths of the sea, descending into the depth of the sea and into the belly of that fish, and then continuing for 3 days in that state, and then appearing again on land. And that's the last verse of our chapter. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So here is a man ordained by God to experience God's chastening in this messianic way, in this messianic sense, conveying a message to all peoples through all time, preaching Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And that's the point that Jesus learned from reading Jonah, and that's the point that he makes to us this morning. So Jonah is preaching to us not about a whale, but about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And having said that, I want to draw attention to what Jesus says in Matthew 12, first of all. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, Jonah testifies to this kind of experience, this kind of death and resurrection experience he had in chapter 2, and we'll begin to look at it now. So if we look, first of all, at verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, and he said, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol," the underworld, the afterlife. "I cried, and you heard my voice." And again in verse 6, he says, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." So the life of Jonah at this point is a descension into darkness and an ascension out of that darkness back into the daylight. And that reminds us, does it not, of what Paul says in his great letter to the Ephesians when he's summing up the life story of Jesus. He quotes from that psalm, "He ascended up on high." And he says, "In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So Jonah, as it were, is wanting us now to see his Lord. He's proclaiming Jesus Christ to us. And he's also proclaiming Jesus Christ at his greatest to us. In that short reading from Matthew 16, I want to repeat verse 4. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So this is Jesus speaking, and Jesus therefore himself recognizes that his greatest sign of being the Son of God, of being the righteousness of his people, of being the giver of life from the dead, of being the mediator of the new and everlasting covenant, the greatest thing about him, the surest sign to all of that, who he is and what he stands for and what he gives freely, is his death into the depths of the grave and his ascension or resurrection from the grave to new life, resurrection, life, and power. So what Jesus and Jonah are saying to us is that this is what is most important about Jesus Christ. You may think of his great teaching, you may think of his other miracles, but Jesus himself wants you to narrow it down and focus it directly on his dying and death, his burial, and his resurrection to newness of life. And that is how the early church understood it too. Here's Paul again writing to the Corinthians. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. He writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That's like a commentary text, isn't it, on the book of Jonah. This is Jonah's message too, long before the coming of Christ, but appointed by God to live it out in his own history. And that's his greatest message to us as well today. So the question is, how do you see Jesus Christ? How do you see Jesus Christ? Do you see Jesus Christ simply as a great teacher or as an ancient figure or some kind of guru figure? Or have you come to see Jesus Christ for who he really is? And that is the Son of God who came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures in every way, and to give his life, not for himself, but for us, to die our death, to submit to our judgment, to take his sins or our sins onto himself, and to submit to the judgment of God the Father as judge of all, and then to rise again as the conqueror of death, and as our righteousness and life forever. This is the truth about Jesus. This is the true Jesus who lived and died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead again according to the Scriptures. So there's a sense in which we can say that the death and resurrection of Christ is not only the burden of Jesus' own self-communication, nor is it only the center of the book of Jonah. It's actually the focus of the whole Bible. Everything comes together in Christ. Everything past and in his own lifetime, and everything that's flowed from that since, the history of the church, the evangelization of the world, it all passes through his death, his burial, and his resurrection to newness of life. And he has come to share that with us, to be all of that for us. And he wants us to receive that witness. He wants us to receive himself and to know him as the one true sign that God has given to this world. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus is not only the way we come to Christ, it's also the way we live for Christ. That every day we live from the death and from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're dead, says Paul, together with Christ. We died with Christ. We've been made new people in Christ, and we're united with him and share in his resurrection. The Christian life, or the Christian's life, is Christ's life, his resurrection life, that we may really, actually, honestly live for him and in his ways, and honor him, and serve him, and suffer for him, and proclaim him, and be worthy of him. It's all coming out of the death of Christ and his resurrection. That's the great fountain of living waters. That's where we find ourselves. That's where we are changed people. That's where we become new and become able to do his will. We take on his image in regeneration, in union with Christ. We're washed clean and we become the new creation. So, far from being a dud prophet, as some reckon, Jonah turns out to be an evangelist. And he's preaching the only Christ there is. And it was his great honor, was it not? It was his great honor to actually live out in a kind of visual aid way, to live out for us what would happen finally to the Christ when he came, the Son of God, who willingly submitted to that darkness and that death, who entered indeed into the lowest parts of the earth and lived through the judgment, the outer darkness, and he signals all of that in his words from the cross. And then, after 3 days, to appear again and to be the Lord of history, the Lord of life, and the righteousness of his people. He was put to death for our transgressions, but he was raised again for our justification. Well, I hope that is the Christ you know and you cherish and you pray to every day and you long to see coming in the clouds of glory, and your heart's desire is to be with him also forever. So that is the pattern, and Jonah helps us to think about that, and he does it in other ways too, and I think I have time to share with you the language of Jonah in this psalm, as we might call it, his prayer, his song of praise in chapter 2. He uses the language, that's what I'd like you to see next. He uses the language of some of the messianic psalms in the way he describes what happened to him. So I want to make some quick references to Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 16. And I want you to see how similar the language, the imagery of Jonah's psalm is to these messianic psalms. So if we look first of all at Psalm 22 and start from Jonah in verse 3 and verse 5, he speaks of the trauma almost of being surrounded. If we look at verse 3 and 5, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waters and your billows passed over me. And again, in verse 5, where he says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. And that feeling of being engulfed and taken, carried away. And that's the language that we pick up also in Psalm 22. And this is the psalm, you remember, that Jesus cried from on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there are other parts of that psalm that appear in the New Testament. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But listen to verses 12 and 16 of Psalm 22. Many bulls encompassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan surrounded me. They opened wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. And verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. And then again from Jonah chapter 2, we might look at again verses 3, 5, and 6, which use the language of a sense of drowning, of being inundated with the sea. And I'll just read these verses again, 3, 5, and 6. So Jonah says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me." And verse 5, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head." Verse 6, "At the roots of the mountain I went down into the land whose bars closed upon me forever." The sense of drowning and giving up one's life and breath. In Psalm 69, and this is the psalm, may I remind you, where Jesus says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And in Romans, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And verse 21, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." So let's look at verses 1 and 2 and 14 and 15 of Psalm 69. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." And verse 14, "Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters." Verse 15, "Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit enclose its mouth over me." And in this connection, too, we might remember Jesus' own words when he said to the disciples at one point, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it is accomplished?" Now, Jesus didn't die from an inundation of waters, but he did die under an inundation of the wrath of God, and that suffering that he chose to undergo and submit to for our sakes. Out of his death comes life to us. He is condemned, we are justified. He enters darkness, we come into light, the marvelous light of God. So all of this is at play. And thirdly and lastly here from the psalm of Jonah, we might notice verses 1 and 6 again. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. And out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." And again in verse 6, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit." So these verses suggest that deliverance from the darkness of death forever and being enclosed and captured by the state of rejection and eternal darkness. And here we can pick up on Psalm 16. And you'll remember this is the psalm that Peter quoted at length on the day of Pentecost, just in relation to the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And we may recall these words, "My heart therefore is glad, and my whole being rejoices, for my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, but, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy," and so on. So here is the Messiah speaking in the first person, and we could well make the psalm of Jonah, chapter 2, the words of Jesus himself, and that would be an interesting exercise to do, and some people like to do that with the psalms, to let Jesus be the author. And sometimes that can be very edifying and open our eyes to the glory of Christ the more. So here we have not only the lived experience of Jonah preaching Christ in his death and resurrection to us, but in his language too, in his imagery, from the Messianic Psalms, he's bearing witness to Christ his Lord, who would come after him, and draw attention to him and quote him and choose him as his great sign in the day when he came and in the day when he submitted to the sufferings of the cross. So this is a sentiment of Jonah that he shares with us, and it's pointing to the sufferings of Christ, how real they were, how deeply personal, how very human. And we can identify with Christ, can't we? And we're meant to do that, I think. We can enter into his sufferings. And that is why the Gospels detail for us so much of the final sufferings of Jesus. And because he shares our nature, because he's the man, Jesus, he's able to sympathize with our sufferings and our weaknesses. But what I'm suggesting is that that works both ways. And because he shares our nature, we share his nature as the man Christ Jesus. And now, as we read of him in the Gospels, we're able to follow the sufferings he endured, the abuse, as we would call it today, in the narrative, the passion narrative, as we call it in the Gospels. Can I suggest that you take that and make it an exercise today or one of these days to go through the Synoptic Gospels and John's account as well, and to stop and to ponder all that Jesus endured on our behalf. It makes for harrowing reading, and I think it's meant to. The abuse, the physical abuse, the mental abuse, the humiliation, the mocking of all his titles and names and claims, and also the spiritual pain and stress and testing of Christ, even before he came to die on that cross. So he is our Savior, and we are saved by him, but at what a cross. I have a hymn of Charles Wesley here. I'd like to read to you the sentiments of it, which are apropos at this point. All you that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? Your ransom and peace, your surety, he is. Come, see if there ever was sorrow like his. He dies to atone for sins not his own. Your debt he has paid, and your work he has done. You all may receive the peace he did leave, who made intercession, my Father, forgive. For you and for me he prayed on the tree. The prayer is accepted, the answer is free. That sinner am I, who on Jesus rely and come for the pardon God cannot deny. His death is my plea, my advocate, see. And here the blood speak that has answered for me. He purchased the grace which now I embrace. O Father, thou knowest he has died in my place. I hope we're all moved deeply with the thought and the reading and the hearing again of the passion and the sufferings of Christ. Our hearts should be tender towards him, and our faith should be strongly, deeply embedded in him. He is everything. Christ is all and in all. Now, for the rest of the time, I want to turn back to Jonah and to the whole of his song, and to learn about a person, a believer, under God's chastening. And Hebrews 11 tells us that God chastens every son that he receives, every child, every son and daughter he receives. So if you're a Christian, you know something of this. It's a mark of a true believer. And it's purposed by God the Father. And it's for our good, our eternal good. It may not lead to a painless or healthy or wealthy life on this earth. It's not meant to. It's for our eternal investment. And the Father's hand is sure. It's guided by love and mercy and wisdom. and he's better than even the best human parents. Human parents do make mistakes, even the best of them. Human parents have their limitations, but our Heavenly Father never errs, and he knows exactly how to deal with us, what troubles and sufferings to send into our lives. He tailors his providence to each one of us because he knows us entirely and he loves us deeply, and he wants us, like Jonah, to come back to him. So that's what Hebrews 11 is all about, and that's what the story of Jonah and the song of Jonah is here as well. Now, in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, in verse 11 we have, in a sense, the summing up of the point, the whole point of God's providence in disciplining and hedging up our ways so that we do think of him and come back to him and learn from him and his dealings with us. And this verse reads, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And the word there in the Greek, trained, is gegumnasmenois. And you can hear the word gymnastics there. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a lovely sermon on this in his book, Spiritual Depression. I recommend that book to all of you here. They're separate sermons by the great Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and they speak volumes to us in our Christian lives, our Christian experiences. And he draws attention to that, and rightly so. So God puts things into our lives that we do not welcome, we did not look for, because he wants to exercise our faith. This is his workout. This is his workout for us. And it all depends on our response. So the writer here in Hebrews says to those who are exercised about it, who are willing to learn the ropes, as it were, and to respond happily and submissively to God when he deals with us in this seemingly harsh and unjust way. But God is in it, and he's in it for our eternal good and for us to learn here and now the steps to glory, the steps to obedience and faithfulness to him, in relation to him. Now, in verses 5 and 6, the writer quotes these verses from the book of Proverbs. And the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, remember, are a father preparing his son for life in the world. So this is education for life. And so it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, and be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, there's a danger there. There's a warning, isn't there, in that first verse. "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." So a lot hinges on how we respond to God in our lives. And we can hold ourselves back by doing either one of these things: regarding lightly, cheaply, ignoring, explaining away some other way what happens in our lives, or in being weary and being crushed and despairing because of what is happening. So Hebrews 12 is a call to us to respond and react responsibly, listening to God. What is God saying to me? What am I meant to learn through this painful and unexpected providence? So Jonah is our guide in this, and I'd like to go back briefly as we finish this morning to hear what Jonah says and what we can learn from him in his psalm. And I want to notice from verses 1 and 6, we read in verse 1, "And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." But then in verse 6, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." See the difference there? So he's reported in the third person, first of all, as praying to the Lord his God. But by the time we get down into the middle of the psalm, it's the Lord my God. And so this is God's intention, and Jonah's responding to it well. It's God's intention to bring us back into fellowship with him, into direct face-to-face communion with him. Sin takes us away from God. We learned that last week, didn't we? Sin separates us from God. We may continue as Jonah did to make the confession, I believe in God, of course, but we're no longer walking with God. And so this chastening is to bring us back to know God as my God. Every day I live, he's my God, I'm his son, or I'm his daughter. And he cares about me, and I'm going to watch how carefully I walk before him all the days of my life. And that's repeated again, that movement from the third person to the second person in verse 2. In verse 3, Jonah recognizes something. He says, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Jonah is acknowledging there that God was in this. And sooner or later, that acknowledgement has to come from us. And when it comes from us, repentance has begun. And we are on the way back to God. And that's what Jonah is acknowledging here. It's not a chance event that he was thrown into the sea. It's not a chance event that a fish swallowed him and allowed him to live for 3 days and nights. He makes the connection, and he said it already, as we said last week to the sailors. "I recognize," he says, "I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." So it's the acknowledgement of God, and that is what we need to make to reach, to acknowledge God and to come back to him personally. In verses 4 and 7, Jonah speaks of the temple. I shall yet again look upon your holy temple. And in verse 7, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your temple." And that reminds us of the temple that Solomon built, and you can read his long prayer in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. And in that prayer, Solomon progressively, as it were, covers every possible situation for sinful men and women. And he says in that prayer, "O Lord, this is the place where men and women find forgiveness. Wherever they are in the earth, whatever their circumstances may be, however down and dark it may be for them, if they cry out to you and cry towards this temple, they will find forgiveness and they will find healing and return to you, the Lord and God of all mercy." And that's in Jonah's thoughts here. And being a good servant of the Old Testament, he knew that song or that prayer of Solomon, and he weaves it into his psalm here also. And for us, the temple of God is what? Or rather, is who? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's the mediator. How rarely we hear about Jesus as the mediator in our churches today. And yet, that's a wonderful word. It's a reminder to us that he's the go-between ourselves and God. We cannot come to God in our own name, as we are, with all our sin and failure. But we can come through the mediator, the Lord Jesus, whom God himself has provided. And he is the temple, and he's the way into the temple and through the temple to God's dwelling place there. He opens the way. He has opened the way for us to draw near to God. I wonder if you're aware of that, and I wonder if you're accustomed to use that way. How familiar are you with Jesus as your mediator? When you pray, when you worship, when you come here on the Lord's Day, when you think of the Christian faith, of your own life as a believer, does Jesus come into your mind instinctively, automatically, and clearly as the one mediator that God himself has provided for you to draw near to him and to live in his presence. Now, in verse 8, Jonah speaks of idols, and he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the Lord, the hope of steadfast love. In some sense, and maybe we'll speak about that from chapter 4 when we come to it, Jonah sees himself here as an idolater, and he had given the place God should have to someone or something else or himself. We'll talk about that perhaps. And that idol had come in the place of the Lord his God. And that's a reminder to us that God's love and the enjoyment of God cannot coexist with substitutes. And that's what idols are, whatever they are. And the world is full of them today. If Paul was here in Melbourne, he'd say exactly what he said in Athens long, long ago. I see you are a very religious people because your city is full of idols. And the people who live here are full of idols. They're living idolatrous lives because they do not acknowledge God. And they do not want to know Jesus Christ. And they want to worship themselves and the objects of their own desires. So we are called by Jonah to look out for idols. Beware of idols, and Christians can have them. We can all have idols. There can be things in our lives that we entertain and overlook for years in our lives that are not pleasing to God. So Jonah is telling us here, look, don't be like that. Acknowledge the idols, tear them off out of your heart, and come back to God. And for us, that means to come back to Jesus Christ himself. And then in the final verse 9, he says, with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. So this is reminiscent of the response of the sailors at the end of chapter 1. They made vows to the Lord, and they also offered sacrifices. And I wonder to what extent that's true of us as well. There are two things that have noticeably fallen out of the life of Reformed churches and evangelical churches, and that is fasting and making vows to the Lord. And there is a place for vows, and we have a chapter in our Westminster Confession on that alone. It's a religious act. And as one commentator said, there's certainly one vow Jonah would have made. If you will save me, Lord, out of the belly of this fish and put me on dry land again, then I vow and promise that I will go to Nineveh and I will deliver your word. And he kept that vow, didn't he? And there's a place for vows in our lives as well. When we come to certain crossroads in our lives, or he delivers us from serious injury or danger, as he did Jonah, that's an appropriate time to give ourselves to the Lord without remainder, without any qualification, and to rededicate ourselves or to give him a new part of our lives. And the sacrifices, of course, are ourselves, and that's something that we're meant to be doing when we come to the Lord's Day worship. Remember Romans 12 and 1, by the mercies of God, let us present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him. So we participate in worship, and through the worship, we give ourselves to God. Now, the very last thing that Jonah says is a very reformational thing. He says salvation belongs to the Lord. And some have said this is the central message of the book of Jonah. That's verse 9, the last line, salvation belongs to the Lord. And I want to close with that. I want to remind you of that great turning point in the history of the Western Church, the Reformation as we call it. Please don't let that escape your memory. History is being played down, and history is being played down in our schools and in our universities. But history belongs to the Lord. And he does mighty things on the earth and in the fullness of his times. And the Reformation was such. And that was the message. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And I just want to remind you of this four or the five solas of the Reformation, because they sum up the gospel for us. And we need to remember them, cherish them, and share them. So let me remind you of that. And the solas are the solus alone, exclusively. So the gospel is an exclusive message. And we've seen that from Jonah this morning, haven't we? No place for idols, and no sign except the death and the resurrection of the Son of Man. So Scripture alone is our authority. Christ alone is our message. Grace alone is our source of salvation. Faith alone is the way we access and acquire salvation in Christ. And all of that, if we observe it, will be to the glory of God alone too. And that's the whole purpose of the gospel. First of all, it's not about us, it's about God. He's put on display for this world and for the whole of the age that we live in and for all the future eternally, how good a God, how gracious a God, how merciful a God, how patient a God, how loving a God, how forgiving a God, how wonderful a God he is. And that's the God of Jonah. God of immense patience. We see it with Jonah, and we know it with ourselves increasingly. God is this Father of mercies and God of all grace. So I just want to round off what I've been saying this morning. I want all of you to leave this service, whether you're watching online or here in the church. I want you to go away thinking of two things then. I want you to go away thinking of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and what that should mean, and I hope does mean, to you, and to renew yourself every day in that faith and in the knowledge of him. The other thing is, I want you to leave this service this morning thinking about God's good discipline. And some of you listening to this sermon and part of this service today may be very conscious of the discipline of the Lord upon you at this time. So learn from Jonah and read the helpful message of Hebrews 12, and then we will be blessed and profited indeed. Well, while Jen is going to the organ, perhaps I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living presence. We thank you that your word is alive and brings us to life. We thank you for the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for the life in the body that you've given us to us here on earth. And we pray that all of these may come together and that we may know fullness of life and fullness of blessing in Jesus' name. Please minister your word to us, everyone. And we pray particularly for those who are questioning and fearful or doubting or afraid, conscious of sin and failure. And we ask, Lord, that you will call them to yourself and bring them back into the embrace of your fatherly kindness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn